Lord, I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look, start in verse 18. And what we're going to see today in this text is really a microcosm of Christ's life. I mean, this is what it was like for Jesus on this earth. It's going to start with him teaching. It's going to progress to him being interrupted, and then another interruption, and then yet one more interruption, all of them context for ministry. And we will see repeatedly Christ moving in grace and in mercy towards those who are in desperate need and who know it. So look with me, Matthew chapter 9, start in verse 18. Let's stand together. We'll read God's word together. We're going to read through verses 34, and then we'll pray, and we'll dig in. I do this all the time. Go back to verse 14. Just go back to verse 14 to get the context. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Wow, what a day. Let's pray. Father God, our earnest desire today, desire of our hearts really, is to see Christ high and lifted up. And to be reminded again why it is that we love Jesus and why we trust in you, Lord, and why we celebrate you and magnify you and glory in you. To see you as you are, to have our strength, our faith strengthened, to have our hearts encouraged. To be reminded again that faith placed in you, Lord Jesus, is faith well placed. We come today, Lord, longing to know you and to know you more. And Father, I intercede for those who don't know you, and I pray that you'd give them hearts today to believe and to desire you, Lord. Pray that you'll do it through the preaching of your word and the application of your word by your spirit to their hearts. And in every case, Lord, I pray that we would leave here really changed by encountering you. Changed by seeing you as you are in your holy word.
changed by the work of your Spirit to renew our minds. Lord, I pray you'll do your work in our midst. I pray that you will make me, by your Spirit, faithful to preach your word accurately. I pray that you would empty me of myself and any reliance upon myself at all. And that, Lord, you would make me entirely dependent upon the unction of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, for the hearers in our midst, in your midst today. Make them attentive. Make them to see you as you are. Lord, meet with us. Make this time of being in your word fruitful and beneficial for our souls. God, you are worthy to be praised. So we give you all honor in Christ's name. Amen.
When you read a text like this, you realize that Jesus probably didn't get up with a to-do list that day. Or if he did, he never ever got to the end of it. It just seems like continually, as he was on this earth, there were interruptions and distractions, but all of them opportunities for ministry and to display the wonder of his character. And what Matthew is seeking to do for us in this text especially, but really throughout the entirety of this gospel, is to present Jesus in such a way that there is no way that we can be neutral in our response to him. As we behold the miracles and the healings and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus through the Spirit-inspired eyes of Matthew, what becomes clear is that Matthew is intent to leave us no place for neutrality in our response to Jesus. He wants to make Christ and his claims and his person and his power inescapable. You gotta do something with Christ. That's what he wants to bring us to. That's what he wants us to see. The things that Jesus did, the things that he said, the things that Matthew records about Jesus are of such a nature that we are forced to choose what we will do with him. We either worship him, we either trust him without reservation and follow him as Lord and King, we either obey him and love him and bow to him, or we reject him. No matter the nice words that we might say or the excuses that we may give for doing so, Matthew has designed this gospel to leave us no room for neutrality. And in this text today, what we see is the stark contrast that Matthew wants to paint for us between faith and unbelief. He wants to make sure that we see there is a very, very clear line between faith and unbelief. And he makes that clear as we look first at this account of this dead girl raised and of this helpless woman healed. Look at this text. Pick it up with me in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died. Or more literally, the translation is, my daughter is presently coming to her death. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. I want you to imagine the scene for a second. Think about what's going on here. Jesus is in the midst of this discourse with the disciples of John. He's in mid-conversation explaining how he's come to save sinners who know that they're sinners and who need a Savior. How he's the bridegroom, and when he's present, there ought to be joy. He's describing to them and everyone who's hearing how the Pharisees' way of salvation and the true way of salvation that Christ came bringing are totally and completely incompatible. You can't put them together. He's explaining just the uniqueness of his teaching and of his gospel and of his mission. And this man, this ruler, just bursts into the middle of the conversation and he falls on the ground, literally places his face on the dirt in front of Jesus, begging him to come and save his daughter. Now that's amazing enough. It's amazing enough that a guy who's designated as a ruler would come and bow himself before Jesus, would come and throw himself on the ground before Jesus. That's amazing. But when we consult the other gospel writers, this is what we find out. We find out even more about this situation. This man's more than just a ruler, a ruler in general. He is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. He is the ruler of the place of Jewish worship in Capernaum. What does that mean? Well, it means that he would have been responsible for overseeing the entirety of the operation of the synagogue in that city. He would have overseen the teaching and the preaching, overseen the corporate worship. He would have overseen the discipline. He would have been the one who adjudicated, who officiated over disputes. He would have been a peer with the Pharisees. He would have been on par with the Pharisees, and he would have been an official part of the religious establishment that opposed the ministry of Jesus. You get in the picture? He is supposed to officially oppose Christ. He is supposed to look down upon Christ. He is supposed to be an opponent of the ministry of Christ. That's what he's supposed to do. That's who he's supposed to be. That's what convention says. That's how convention says he's supposed to act. But he has a daughter. There's something that daughters do to you. I can't explain it. But they're different than sons. Daughters soften you. Daughters, from the moment that they're born, it seems, have the innate ability to reach into your chest with their tiny little hands and operate your heart. Stop it from beating, make it beat faster. They just can do that. I don't know what it is. Here's this man who's got a daughter who's dying. She's at the point of death. When he initially approaches Jesus, she's not yet dead. She's at the point of death and desperate. He comes before him and he begs him to come and heal his daughter. He bows on his face before Christ. It's the Greek word there that's often used for worship. Now, I don't know if he's that far yet. But he's on his face before Christ and he's begging him in desperation to come. And to lay his hand on his daughter, believing in his heart that Christ can do what mere man cannot do. He's certain of it. I want you to feel the desperation of this man. His daughter's dying and nobody can do anything to help. And he knows about Christ. And he's heard about his teaching and about his power to heal. And he knows he's supposed to oppose him. He knows it. He knows he's supposed to be a scoffer of Christ. But he also knows he can't deny that Jesus can save his daughter from her impending death. And he knows that if he comes to him, he knows that the religious establishment is going to censure him. They're going to criticize him. It's going to bring reproach on him. It's probably going to cost him his position. It's probably going to cost him, you know, even being able to go to the synagogue anymore. But this man is in such a state of desperation that he just doesn't care. And in his heart, he's thinking to himself, forget the Pharisees. Forget their hatred of Christ. Forget them and their stupid religious pronouncements. My daughter's dying. They can't do anything to help her. But here's this man who's more than a man. He's got divine power over disease. I've heard it. I know about this guy. He alone can save my daughter. I don't care what anyone says. I will arise and go to Jesus. That's what he does. Nothing could restrain him. Nothing else mattered as he came to Jesus in grief, in sorrow. But underline this, beloved, in desperation, confident that Jesus can do something. Regardless of what others may think, regardless of what anyone might say, Jairus, it's this man's name, comes to Christ openly and in view of everybody. And his request, it's simple, isn't it? It's simple and it's clear and it's direct. Boy, let this be a lesson to us. Sometimes I think we get so messed up in the requests that we ask of Christ. We try to jump over all these hoops to make them sound a certain way. I thank God that when we see this guy who's got this desperate faith, that he comes and he doesn't come up with all this flowery language in the way that he approaches Jesus. He just comes and says what he needs. Come and lay your hand on my daughter and she will live. He says it matter-of-factly. He says it without reservation or doubt. He's confident. He's heard of Christ touching the sick, restoring them to health. He's in desperate need, and he knows that Jesus can help. Desperation, desperate faith drives Jairus to come to Christ. It fuels his pursuit of Jesus, this desperation. And can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Let me relieve you of the notion that desperation is a bad motivation to come to Jesus. It's a great motivation. It's a great motivation. In fact, we see it all over in the Gospels. I hear people say sometime, and I'm not sure where this comes from, but I hear people say, like, you know, how desperation is a bad incentive to come to Christ. And the only noble reason really for coming to Jesus is just to glorify and adore Jesus for who he is, apart from any other motivation, just because he's God, without any reference to yourself at all. I just got to be honest with you when I say this, and maybe this is a weakness in me and in my faith, but I got to be honest when I tell you this, that I just don't know how that works. When I'm worshiping Christ for being a Savior, I'm not worshiping Him for being a Savior in the abstract. I'm worshiping Christ because He saved my soul. When I'm worshiping Christ for being provider, I think about how He has provided for me over and over. When I adore Him for His mercy, I think about how I've been a recipient of His mercy. I don't know how you worship Christ in the abstract. I just don't know how you do. And maybe there are others that are far more holy than I am that have mastered that. But I would say that probably your worship of Christ is as dead as a doornail. This guy comes in desperation. He comes in desperation, a deep sense of need. That's not a bad incentive to come to Christ. In fact, here's the truth. Without a deep sense of need, and a belief that Jesus can meet that need, you won't ever come to Him. Unless you see your need, you won't ever come to Jesus. You just won't. So Jairus comes to Jesus. He comes in desperate need. Verse 19. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Jesus sees this desperate faith, and it's enough to get Jesus to follow. He hears this desperate faith, and to Christ, from his perception, this is real faith. So he arises to go and to satisfy this man's longing. But before they can get too far down the road, guess what? Jesus gets interrupted. They're on their way to go to the man's house, and the procession is interrupted. Matthew tells us, verses 20 through 22, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Now let me explain the situation a little more. And again, the other gospel writers are very helpful in this. The woman has been afflicted with this discharge of bleeding. Nearly all the commentators agree that this is menstrual bleeding, probably for 12 years. And she spent everything that she has. She spent all the money that she has. She's gone to every physician she can go to. She's probably, you know, hired some charlatans as well. She has poured out all the money that she has and to anybody that can promise her relief. And instead of getting any better, she's only gotten worse. Because of her condition, I want you to think about this. Because of her condition, in fact, here's the truth. Commentators will say that next to leprosy, this was the worst thing that you could have in the Old Testament. The consequences of her having this discharge, this issue of blood, means this. that she is considered continually ceremonially unclean. What does that mean? It means she can't go to the synagogue to pray. It means she can't be in the corporate worship. It means she can't even give an offering of any sort. It means that if she touched anybody, she would render them ceremonially unclean and unable to worship. It means that if she had a husband, she couldn't even touch him or sleep in the same bed because she would make him unclean. And she's helpless. She is desperate. The Jewish Talmud, it offered some suggestions to what do you do if you've got this problem, but it wasn't any real help. In fact, most of the cures were really just kind of like homespun stupid recipes. Like one of them was carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. Another one was carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. Are you kidding me? This is nuts. She's helpless, right? But she's heard these reports about Jesus, about the way that he's touched the leper and cleansed him. And so she determines to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just grab the fringe of his robe, I'll be made well. Now listen, if Jairus' faith is a desperate faith, and it is, it's a desperate faith. This one is a superstitious faith, isn't it? This is superstition. She thought to herself, I'll just touch the hem. If I touch it, I'll be okay. It's a superstitious kind of faith. Though her faith in Christ is mixed with homespun superstition of its own, just touch the hem, and was therefore weak faith. It's weak faith. Yet she lays hold of Christ's garment, and she's healed. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? I love what the other gospel writers say. I love the way that Mark describes it. Listen to the way that Mark describes the scene. You want to look at it, you can. It's Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 27. If you want to look at it, turn there. Look at it with me. She had heard the reports about Jesus. I hear you turning, I'll wait. That's such a great sound. Not if it goes too long, though. It means you don't know where you're turning. Look at it. Verse 27, chapter 5. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. What do you make of this scene? How do we understand it? Well, Christ knows that somebody is touched and he felt power go forth from his body in his humanity because he willingly laid aside the use of some of his attributes in his earthly flesh. He didn't know who it was. He just knew that there was someone who touched him by faith. One desperate for his grace and his mercy, a daughter. He turns. He asks the crowd who touched him, and fearfully she comes forward. And beloved, I want you to see the compassionate response of Jesus here. This is beautiful. He says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. This woman is trembling. She is fearful. She's scared as she is before Jesus, falling down before him. And in compassion, in gentle affection, he calls her daughter. She's just snuck through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. She just wanted to touch him in the crowd and let him pass. She's not looking for anything more. And yet the Lord Jesus turns to her and speaks to her tenderly, calling her daughter. That's a term of endearment. And even more, these words, they're a reward for her fate. He's not content to let her just touch the garment and disappear into the crowd. He wants her to see his face. He wants her to behold him. He won't let this one who's trusted in his power and in his mercy to just sneak away and not see his face. She's had the courage to seek healing, to seek restoration of the fullness of life from the Lord Jesus. And he rewards her for her faith, faith in him, that he could cure her instantly by pronouncing out loud, "Your faith has made you well." And notice what he does there. Well, this is so Jesus. Of course it is. What does that even mean? But this is, right? This is so Jesus. It is, though. He's gentle with her. He doesn't say, "You have a stupid, superstitious faith. What is wrong with you? When you get a better faith, you come back to me, and then we'll work on it." He doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he gently corrects her. He makes clear that the instrument that God used in her healing is not the garment. He says, "Your faith has made you well." Not the garment, but your faith. You're laying hold of me and trusting in my power to heal you. In order to conquer her superstition, the Lord Jesus declares to her that it wasn't the robe that was the instrument of her healing. Faith was the instrument which was used. Faith that laid hold of him who did it. He does something else in these words. He publicly declares her to be healed. And when he does that, when he pronounces her publicly to be healed, those are words of grace that wash over her soul. She's allowed to go back to corporate worship. She can praise the living God with his people for the first time in 12 years. She's declared clean, able to be with people, able to be with her husband again. Mercifully and graciously, Jesus heals this woman on the way to her ruler's house. And notice, he's not put out by it. This isn't some kind of annoying interruption to him. It's a display of his grace. It's a display of his mercy. It's a display of his delight to heal and to be merciful to the needy. He's on an important mission to go and to heal this little girl. To bring her back from the brink of death. And yet he takes the time to minister to this woman's soul and to heal her. But while he's doing that, as they're on their way, Mark tells us, starting in verse 35, while he was still speaking to the woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Your daughter's dead. Give up this quest. Your daughter's dead. It's over. Whatever hope there was, it's gone. Whatever you thought might could have happened, it's done, man. It's gone. It's been taken away from you. She's dead. In fact, the mourners are already there. They're setting up camp. Somebody brought in, you know, the banana pudding and the fried chicken. It's over. Don't waste the teacher's time anymore." Notice the grace of Christ. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe. Don't give up. Your desperate faith will yet be rewarded. Don't just quit. Believe." And Matthew continues in verse 23, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion," that's the professional mourners. The professional mourners would come out of the woodwork when somebody died in Israel. In fact, tradition demanded that you would hire at the death of a loved one, professional mourners, and their job was to sort of set the appropriate mood. The women mourners would loudly wail the name of the loved one who had just died, and then, just for good measure, they would mix in some names of other family members that had died in the past to make you feel real bad. Because what are mourners for? And then the flute players, they would play these loud clashing notes on their flutes. They would play these ridiculous sounding notes to reflect the state of the person's soul and to enhance the grief experience. Apparently they're on standby to perform at a moment's notice, and having heard that the girl had died, we're now there. Look how Jesus deals with him. I love this. He just looks at him and says, go away. I love that. Go away. Just go away. The girl's not dead, but sleeping. Get out of here. Go get a real job. Here's an idea. Find a skill that somebody actually needs, not this one. You go learn to play the flute for real, or just put it away. Go away. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Now, certainly she's dead, right? These are professional mourners. They know dead when they see it. Jesus' point is this. Death in his presence, before his power and authority, has no choice but to flee. I remember hearing about a preacher who, when he had to do his first funeral sermon, was looking through scripture to find a funeral sermon that Jesus preached. Guess what? It doesn't exist. Well, he could have preached from Lazarus, I guess. But that's kind of dangerous if you don't have the power to actually raise the person that you call out of the dead. Death doesn't work around Jesus. Death's put out of a job around Christ. It holds no more power in the presence of Christ than sleep does. As easy as it is for a parent to wake a sleeping child during the summer, not during school year. So easy it is for Jesus to raise someone from the dead. The crowd laughed at him. It's the first time in this section of Matthew that we see unbelief. And notice that it manifests itself in scorn and in mockery. As quickly as they were mourning and weeping and wailing, they go to mocking and scorning Jesus. Makes you realize that their mourning wasn't really real. They thought, you're here too late. They thought that though he could, you know, heal a few diseases, he's out of his league now. Too much. So they laugh at him. It's the idea of this hearty belly laugh at somebody who's going to attempt something impossible or just is clueless. That's how they see Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. This is great. But when the crowd had been put outside, kicks him out. But you don't get to see this then. You're going to laugh. See ya. Bye-bye. He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. What an economy of words. Matthew describes the power of Christ. This is awesome. He just tells us that he took her by the hand and the girl arose. Well, of course he did. He's Jesus. What else would you expect? That's what Matthew's kind of conveying here. He rewards this desperate faith of this father. Don't miss this. Don't miss this, okay? Because here's the thing. The words and the promises of Christ, don't be afraid, only believe. They ought to mean more to us than what our circumstances might be suggesting. This synagogue official was told that his daughter was dead. Jesus told him, come along to the house. Nevertheless, don't be afraid. Keep believing. When Jesus is finished, the father finds out that the encouragement of Christ, the promise of Christ is reliable, while the report of his daughter's death was not. What does that suggest to us? Here's what that suggests to us. The power of Christ is superior to any situation we find ourselves in. That's the truth. Now, we'll say that with our lips, but the real test is, do you believe it? Would you have been the guy, would you have been this father who when the people came up and said, your daughter's dead, would have said, well, that's enough. Thanks anyway, Jesus. No, no, don't be afraid, only believe. No, I hear what you're saying. Thanks, I understand, I get it. Never mind, just thanks anyway. I'm sorry I interrupted you. Would you be that person? Are you that person? We got to guard our hearts, beloved, against saying stuff with our lips that we don't believe with our hearts. Just so we have the right theological perspective, but minus real belief. I mean, this guy's got a desperate faith. It's by no means full grown, not at all. But he's got faith like a pit bull. He bites and doesn't let go. So we see this desperate faith of a father, the superstitious faith of a woman, both of them laying hold of Christ and both of them finding what they most desperately needed. And in this next section, we see the faith of two blind men who find mercy. Look at it. Look at this scene starting in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, his day's not done. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Whoa. That's a little different. As Jesus is moving on from the house of Jairus, two men, blind men, are following him, crying out loud and calling out to him. And I want you to see their faith. Notice first that they've got the right perception of Jesus. When they call out to him, they use the messianic term, Son of David. They know he's the Messiah. Despite the fact that they're blind, these men perceive Jesus far more clearly than many who can see. They have the right perception of Jesus, and they also have the right attitude. Look at it. They cry out for mercy. Who cries out for mercy? Who cries out for mercy? The guilty. Those who know they don't deserve it. That's who cries out for mercy. Those who know they deserve nothing good. That's who cries out for mercy. They cry out for mercy. They know they don't deserve to be healed, but they also know that Jesus is full of mercy. Clearly, these two blind men understand who Jesus is. They believe he's powerful. They believe that he's merciful. They believe that he's the Son of David, the Messiah of God. They put the pieces together about him, and they believed. So they come to him in faith that Jesus can heal. And notice how Jesus responds. When he entered the house, probably Peter's house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And without hesitation or qualification, they say, "Yes, Lord." They are convinced Jesus can heal them. And Jesus says to them, "According to your faith, be it done to you." What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean, beloved, that they'll receive healing equal to the amount of faith that they have. If they have a little bit of faith, they'll get like 20/50 vision. And if they have a lot of faith, they'll get 20/20. It's not it. Jesus is just saying, because you've believed, and you've believed on me, according to your right faith in me, because you believed, you're healed. Because you've trusted in me, you're healed. Richard Trent describes it like this. He says, "This faith, which in itself is nothing, by itself is nothing, is yet the organ of receiving everything. It's the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein is the value which it has. It's the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could not draw up out of that fountain. It's the purse which does not itself make the owner rich, but which yet effectually enriches him by the treasure which it contains." They believe. With what we would say is a better faith than anybody else so far in the story. And Christ heals them. But right after he heals them, they demonstrate that they're still fallible people. Look at it. End of verse 30. Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." Don't tell anybody.
Why did Jesus do that? Well, here's the deal. He wants to avoid
setting in motion all of the things, the confrontation with the religious authorities that will eventually lead to the cross before the proper time. So he tells them to be quiet.
But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district.
Rather than keeping quiet, they go and tell everybody what Jesus did.
Now here's the thing.
We can't excuse their disobedience. It's disobedience. Christ just gave them a command.
What's that tell us? Well, even proper faith isn't always perfect, is it?
But I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, because it was disobedience to the Lord, what they did was wrong. But it was the kind of sin that only a grateful, overflowing heart could commit. The men could not resist the overwhelming desire to tell everyone of their wonderful deliverance and of the Lord who delivered him. I look at these guys and I think, you know, most times you have to encourage Christians to talk about Jesus. This time you got to tell these guys to be quiet.
Can't excuse what they do. But oh, are they satisfied with Christ?
And that leads us to the last thing that I want for us to see this morning. I want us to see how this mute man speaks, and so does the crowd. Starting in verse 32, read it. It says, and as they were going away, as the guys who were supposed to be quiet went away talking, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled. Apparently, this guy came with his own crowds, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew's described to us casting out demons before. So why does he include this here? Why? Why is this here? I think it's less about the casting out of the demons and the restoring of speech to this man as it is about the response of the people and especially the response of the Pharisees. Matthew again wants us to see the contrast between the desperate faith of Jairus, the faith of the woman with the issue of blood, and the faith of the blind men that have been healed with the unbelief of the crowd and of the Pharisees. Look at the crowds. The crowds are amazed. I'll give them that. They marvel. They marvel and talk about Jesus. They talk about what they've just seen in Israel. They comment on his social significance and his place in the nation's history. We've never seen anything like this. This guy's unique in our nation's history. But they're still unbelieving. Though they followed him around, though they commented on his ministry, though they loved to see him perform his amazing works, though they liked to be around him and see the show, they always fell short. Always short of real faith in him. Always. They always did. He was interesting. He was a curiosity. But he didn't command their hearts. The Pharisees, though, are even more obvious in their unbelief. Notice they don't even try to convince themselves or any of the crowd that Jesus did not actually perform this miracle. You see that? They don't. They admit the miracle. They admit that Jesus has freed this demon-possessed man from his misery. They admit that Jesus has power over the demon. But the only conclusions they can come to, the only conclusion is that Jesus is serving Satan. Now, listen, the Pharisees had said stupid things before. They were the kings of dumb statements. But this is extreme blasphemy. And it reveals clearly the darkness and the hardness and the wickedness of the Pharisees' hearts and their blind and determined unbelief to accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan. The sad thing is they believe their own lie. They cut themselves off by believing their own lie. The truth is that to a hardened, unbelieving heart, no amount of evidence is convincing. It just isn't. What more did they really need to see? Matthew's making clear there is an eternal distinction and a real contrast between faith and unbelief. We better figure out where we are. What our life says about where we are. So what do we take away from this text? There are five things we take away from this text today. Five things I want us to take away from this text today. Number one is this. All of these scenes that we're looking at in this text, they're all depictions of our condition apart from Christ. Think about it. Desperate. Unclean. Desperate like Jairus, unclean like the woman, dead like the little girl, blind like those blind men, mute like the demon-possessed man. We're all those things apart from Christ's merciful intervention. We are desperate in the worst sense of the word. We're helpless and in a situation that's impossible for us to do anything about. We're unclean as a result of our sinful condition. We're dead and alienated from the life that's in God. We're blind to the glories of Christ. Our mouths are stopped up. And we cannot speak words of worship or of praise. But by God's grace, for those of us who are in Christ, by God's grace, He has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're desperate no longer. We who are unclean, we're unclean no longer. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, but you're washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're not unclean anymore. We who were dead, Colossians 2:13, in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We've been raised from the dead. No longer are we blind. Why? Because for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. No longer are we mute. We live now, Ephesians 5:19 and 20, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these illustrations, each of these conditions are illustrations of our situation apart from the grace of God in Christ. Apart from faith in Jesus the Messiah. That we've been delivered from those things, that ought to serve as sources of worship and adoration to Christ. The same Jesus, the same Christ who acted towards these in need with compassion and with love and with mercy and with kindness and with grace is the same Lord who acts toward us in the exact same way. Oh, beloved, be careful. Be careful that we don't make Jesus dispassionate or mechanical in His performance of the will of God or in the way that He relates to us. Be careful of that. We can do that so easily. We can turn Jesus into like this religious robot who is just, I am under the control of the will of my Father. Going and doing His mission. And we subtract His heart from it. Don't do that. Don't allow yourself to do that. Beloved, He's not untouched by our infirmities. He's not untouched by our weakness. He delights to act towards His children with compassion and love and mercy and kindness and grace. So believe it. He delights to do these things. Think about it. Beloved, When my kids sin against me, and they come to me, and they confess their sin to me, and they want to make they want to renew our fellowship, I don't sit there and look at them like, well, I'm obligated by the will of God to forgive you as I've been forgiven. Though it caused me great consternation and difficulty, yet I will abide by the will of God and forgive you. Are you kidding me? That's stupid. When my kids come to me confessing their sin and they want restoration of our fellowship, you know what I do? I hug them. I kiss them. I delight to forgive them. I delight to be gracious and compassionate and merciful to my children. Why would Christ, who is far greater than I, be any different? Don't make Jesus mechanical. Number two, faith in Christ, great or small, is faith well placed. Think about it. This text shows us clearly that faith in Christ, whether it's the desperate faith of Jairus or the underdeveloped faith of the woman with the issue of blood, or even the stronger, clearer faith of the men who were once blind, faith in Christ is always faith well placed. And here's what we need to see about the faith of these desperate people. What was characteristic of all of their faith was this, is that they looked to Christ and they believed Christ to be sufficient for their need. None of them were giants in their faith. They were simple people that felt their own desperation and looked to Christ, believing Him to be sufficient. You know what? That's the kind of faith that transforms sinners. Listen to me. I want you to get this down and hear me when I say this. Christ does not demand perfect faith. He perfects our faith. Do you hear me? He doesn't demand perfect faith. He perfects it. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 when he calls Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not of Christianity in general, of your faith in particular. He's the originator and he's the perfecter of our faith as his people. He grows and he matures our faith. But what we need to see in this text is that even weak faith can lay hold of Christ. What do we see here? We see the two things that Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood and the two men all had in common were desperate sense of their need and a conviction that Christ can help them. A profound and real awareness of their desperation and a definite conviction and assurance that Christ could help them and that he would. Their faith wasn't complete, it wasn't mature, but it was faith in Christ and it was met with the power of Christ to deliver. So I'm going to say to you, listen, the power of faith, beloved, is not found in the maturity of the faith itself. It's not faith in the power of my faith. It's not faith in my faith. It's not it. The power of faith is found in the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus later on in this very gospel would rebuke his disciples who were lacking in true and real faith over in Matthew 17 when they failed in casting out a demon. He would say to them in Matthew 17, verse 20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, if you've got the tiniest faith imaginable, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking here of a literal mountain, okay? It's not what he's talking about. We're not going to go out and, like, you know, say to poor mountain, "Move!" and place it in the center of, you know, Roanoke. That's not what he's saying. The mountain is a figure of speech for any obstacle or difficulty or humanly insurmountable problem, none of which is impossible for God. Even the smallest faith, if it's placed in Christ, is faith that lays hold of immense power. It's not about the size of the faith. It's all about the power of the Savior King that real faith lays hold of. Power of faith, great or small, is found in the power of its object. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not an excuse for remaining weak in your faith. That's not. In fact, God won't let you. In fact, God will and does test and strengthen the faith of his children, right? James tells us that in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. God does, in fact, test our faith. He's serious about perfecting and maturing and strengthening our faith for our own good and for the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ. He is faithful to perfect our faith. But we got to remember that what gives faith power is not faith itself. It's the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we need to be convinced of this third thing. This third thing that we will say, but we better believe. Whatever the condition, whatever the situation, whatever the problem, whatever is before us, Christ is the answer. He is the only answer. He really is. Here in this text, we are presented with a host of different issues and different problems. In that they all have this one thing in common. Regardless of the problem, Christ is the one who's the answer to that problem. Regardless of the severity, dying or dead. Regardless of the scope. Regardless of the issue. Regardless of how long it's been an issue. Regardless of it all, Christ is the sufficient answer for every need. Why? Because he's the name above all names. Because he's wonderful and counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Because he is healer and provider and the treasury of wisdom and knowledge. Because he is the living word. Because he is the sinner's savior and the wrath bearer and the prophet and the priest and the king of righteousness and the king of glory. He really is the bread of life. He's all that. We don't just say those things because they sound good. We say them because they're true. He is all of that. And he's even more than that for you, church. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of all that Christ is. They're not just nice things to say about Jesus. They're the truth. There's no sin. Listen, there's no sin. There's no heart, no situation, no temptation, no mind, no question, no need, no trial, no soul beyond his power. There just isn't. No matter what we try to talk ourselves into. Whatever the condition, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. In fact, I've read this to you before several years ago, but I love this. This is from the book, The Silver Chair. It captures this perfectly, okay? There's a scene in The Silver Chair, Chronicles of Narnia, right? Where there's this new visitor to Narnia named Jill. And she's wandering around lost and thirsty. When she finds this stream, it's guarded by the great lion, Aslan, the Christ figure. And as she watches, as she looks at the stream and she looks at Aslan, she gets thirstier and thirstier. She's afraid to move toward Aslan, but she's also sort of afraid to move away. And then Aslan speaks. He says, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." And she doesn't move. So he says, "Are you not thirsty?" T.S. Lewis says, "She'd seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different kind of way." "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting. Nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. And if we believe this, beloved, if we really believe this, then it leads to the fourth thing that we got to take away from this text. Though we may be helpless, we're never hopeless. Helpless? Yeah. Hopeless? No. Jairus was helpless. No power to save his daughter from death. The woman with the issue of blood, helpless. Nothing she had done had worked to staunch the flow. The blind man, helpless. No possibility of making themselves to see again. They were helpless, but they were not hopeless. They were helpless, but it drove them to the feet of Jesus where true hope is found. You can go looking for other streams. You can go to your heart's content trying to find other streams, but there aren't any. Christ is it. And in him is every bit of hope. We may be helpless, but in Christ, we are never hopeless. He's the God of the universe. He's the conqueror of sin and of Satan, of death and of hell, the God of all glory and all power, the Lord who is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's the one on whom we can call, the one on whom we can depend, the one for whom there's nothing to difficult. He's powerful and he's mighty and he's compassionate and he's merciful and he delights to bless those who know their need. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? If you do, you may be helpless. We are all helpless. But you'll never be hopeless. Never. Just like Jesus asked those men who were once blind, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Let me suggest the best two-word answer ever spoken is exactly what they said. Yes, Lord. That leads us to the last takeaway of the day. There's really only two responses to Christ. Really only two in these texts today. And again, it's what Matthew wants us to see. There's only two responses to Christ. There's faith and there's unbelief. And we see it so clearly in the text today, don't we? I mean, here's the truth, beloved. Unbelief is unbelief. Whether it's the scornful laughter of the mourners assembled at Jairus' house or the venomous hatred of the Pharisees who were so blinded by their vile opposition to Christ that they would accuse him of having a demon or even the uncommitted astonishment of the crowd. Unbelief is unbelief. No matter what you couch it in, no matter how you wrap it up. Unbelief can take a variety of forms. Some of them quite nice and kind. Everything in between. But unbelief is unbelief. And let me just say this too. Let's not pile on the scorning mockers let's not just pile on the mourners who scorned Christ. And let's not just pile on the Pharisees. And let's not just pile on the crowd. Let me say this, that unbelief among professing Christians is rampant as well. It is. Unbelief among professing Christians is rampant just as well. When we minimize and qualify the power of Christ, that's unbelief. When we reduce him and redefine him in terms that we can tame and manage, that's unbelief. When we make him fit our preconceived notions and our ideas and our wisdom rather than submitting ourselves to his revelation of himself, that's unbelief. Qualified submission to his lordship, modified acceptance and obedience to his truth, subtle rebellion against his will, A lack of faithfulness to the gospel and elevation of yourself over Christ. Those are all evidences of unbelief. They are. But true faith, faith that Christ matures in us, it looks sharply and noticeably different than unbelief. The one who really believes, the one who has truly known the love and the mercy of Christ to deliver them from the miry clay and the pit of sin, they worship Him. They do. They trust Him without reservation. They follow Him. They obey Him. They love Him. They seek to exalt and magnify Him. They make it their business to know Him and to know Him more. They discipline themselves for godliness. They have an answer for the hope that's in them. That's true faith. They can say with David in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. May God produce in our hearts, and may we labor in the power of the Holy Spirit to have that kind of faith. Faith that lays hold of Christ for salvation. If you have not done that, that's where you've got to start. Faith that recognizes your helplessness. You're helpless to deliver yourself. You're a sinner. You are under the wrath of God, and you can do nothing to escape it. Nothing. You can do nothing in your own power to escape the wrath of God. You're helpless. But God has put all hope for you in one place. He's put it in Christ. And if you will stop excusing your sin, and you will confess the depth of your need, and if in desperate faith you will come to Him realizing that apart from Him, you will suffer the judgment of your sins. If you will come to Him believing that God the Father has put Him forward in your place to pay the penalty of your sins for your salvation on the cross so that you could be forgiven through faith in Him, you can be delivered from your helplessness and into the hope of Christ. But it doesn't end there. May God grow in us the faith that lays hold of Christ for sanctification. The faith that lays hold of Christ to endure and to persevere. That lays hold of Christ for the humanly impossible. That lays hold of Christ boldly and fearlessly and expectantly. Faith that fights through ungodliness and apathy. Faith that lays hold of Christ to stand firm in the midst of temptation and that kills sin. Faith that grows in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that embraces the responsibility and the calling to live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. And faith that is satisfied and content always in Christ. How is your faith today? May it rest fully and only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the promise of Scripture is that Your word that goes forth never returns to You void. And so in faith and with full confidence in that truth, I pray, Lord, that your word today would have a gracious effect in the heart of the hearers. I pray that this word would awaken our souls to greater and deeper faith in Jesus. I pray that it would open our eyes to the greatness of the mercy and the compassion and the kindness and the love of Christ. I pray that it would make us to see that there's nothing that is beyond your power, Lord Jesus, that you are the answer for every trial, every situation, everything before us. And that there's nothing that is impossible for you. I pray that your word today would cause in our hearts a willingness to trust in your truth above everything that we can see with our eyes. I pray, Lord, it would deepen our love for you. And it would call forth from the depth of our souls great worship to you, who alone are worthy. Lord, I pray that the work of your word today would be gracious. So move, Lord, in our midst, for the sake of our needy souls, and for the sake of your glory, I pray, in your most blessed name. Amen.